Thank you once again. You know, speaking to a microphone or just a camera in this case reminds me of what Mr. Armstrong did for years back in the 1930s, the 1940s, and 1950s. You may have seen pictures of him and his wife, who are just sitting there. His wife is sitting next to him, and he's speaking into a microphone without an audience. There may have been someone behind the sound booth, and probably was, but it's interesting to go through the experience of pretty much talking to, I'm not saying that there's no brains in this audience. There's quite a few people in here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 people, including myself. But it is a different experience, and he did it and got used to it for years and years and years. And you would never know that there was any difference between him speaking into a microphone and speaking to a large audience. But anyway, it's a little different, a little disconcerting, but over time we get used to it, we hope. Well, no one likes trials. My phone just got wet, and I hear phone messages coming in, but I can't see them because there's no display. I was out knocking bagworms out and put on a coat that would protect me from the poison. When I was finished, I thought, well, I'll just go ahead and spray it down, get all of the residue of the spray, the poison off. And I left my phone in the pocket. And I realized that about a half hour later, went back and got it, and certainly it was wet. And so I probably could have hired someone rather than having to buy a new phone. I probably could have, for the same price of the new phone, just hired someone to kill the bagworms. That you can't see, so I hope I got them all. But whatever the case, it seems like there's trials by the number and trials by the score. That should be a song. In fact, it is a song, because the world experiences trials and problems and temptations all the times. And we don't like them. We don't like to be tempted. Normally, maybe we like to be tempted by cheesecake, and we'll go ahead and eat that. But we're talking spiritually now about sin. We don't like to be tempted. We don't like to have to go through that. We don't like to succumb to the temptation. We don't like to have to go to God and repent, although we need to, but we wish that we wouldn't have sinned in the first place. We wish that we would not have had to go through this tempting situation through which we all go through, it seems, every single day. In the Bible, the word trial is listed as trial in New King James, but it should often be temptation, should be temptation. From a study that I did this past week and just going through, and I'll let you know what the title is in a few minutes, but with the subject of temptation, I was surprised how often it's not trial, but it is temptation. Not that there's not a test or a trial when we go through a temptation, but the word most often is temptation. The book of James is arguably the one that covers the reason for temptations the most, from what I've seen. The reason. Now, there are many locations in the Bible, Old Testament and New, where we can see people go through temptations, or that word, the problem, is addressed. But James is so clear and so good in the way he tells us why trials come, why these temptations come, and what we do about it. And so the title actually is, Why Are We Tested with Temptations? Why are we tested with temptations? Why does God allow it? Couldn't there have been some other way to bring us through this journey to the kingdom of God? Evidently not. Maybe if we were God, we could come up with a few other ideas, but he comes up with pretty good ones on the way to help us bring God, build godly character. But I want to specifically answer that question today. Why are we tested with temptations? We're going to focus on five areas. One would be the problems, why James is inspired to write in the first place. He was writing to an audience that had these problems, evidently quite a few problems, and they were complaining to him. There was feedback from individuals who were coming from the provinces around the scattered Israelites, and they were telling James, no doubt, what the problems were. Probably they started out in Jerusalem, but again, these were problems that were very much evident, and we'll go through a list of those here shortly, since this is the first one. That's one. The second area would be James' explanation of why or how we sin. How is it that we actually end up sinning? So he covers that topic, and there's a reason that he does that, no doubt. And then number three would be God doesn't tempt. That's a main message from the Apostle James. God doesn't tempt. Rather, every gift is good and free from God, and it results in our being like Jesus Christ. The fourth one is why God allows us to be tempted then. We get into the meat of the sermon with 5 minutes to go before I have to quit. No, I try not to do that, but sometimes we spend too much time up front because we think we don't have enough material. Can you imagine a minister never having enough material? We always do. So, and then the fifth point is, what must we do? Anytime we give a sermon, we normally give some instruction on what to do to become a better Christian. In this case, what do we do when it comes to the problem of temptation? A little bit of background before we head into those five areas. The book is by James. He was a brother of Jesus Christ, and he was a leader in the Jerusalem church. We see that if we read Acts 15, where there was a conference going on, and it was James who made a final judgment. Peter was there, Paul was there, so you have the leaders who were there. No doubt John was there. But it was James, the brother of Jesus Christ, not the first James, who probably had died many years previous to that conference, but it was that James who writes this letter. And it's one of the earliest books, perhaps 45 AD, by the mere fact that the conference was in 49 AD, and the question of the Gentiles came up. We don't see any addressing of the Gentiles or the problem with the Gentiles. This book is written to the scattered Israelite tribes, the scattered brethren who are perhaps hundreds of miles away. And so he's sending this letter out. It's called one of the general epistles because it's not going to a specific church. It is going to a general audience of all of the scattered Israelites. The placement of the book, I thought I'd just make a quick note on that. If we would read the Bible properly, the way it should be read as far as the order, we would have, in the New Testament at least, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then we would have James. But the third and fourth centuries came along, and Rome had taken a significant place by that time in the Christian, so-called Christian world. And Rome wanted to be first. And so when the books were placed in a certain order, or replaced, I guess, because there was an order to the books back in the second century, no doubt. In all the books, even though we read about when the books of the Bible were canonized, and you read this history that seems like, well, they're getting it all together and they haven't decided yet which book should be in the Bible. I guarantee you, by the time John the Apostle died, all the books were there. But Rome wanted to be first after Acts later on. And so James would have been the first general epistle. And the reason James is there, the reason God inspires James, and it's going to be interesting to see the printing presses putting out Bibles in the world tomorrow in the millennium, because I think you're going to see a little bit different order. But it's because if you read the general epistles first, then it's much easier to understand the hard-to-be-understood epistles or letters of Paul to the churches. So it is a general book, and it's covering a basic problem right from the start. Matthew doesn't do it. Mark, Luke, John, they don't go into the temptation problem as such, although you read, of course, about temptations in Christ's writings. They were speaking concerning the gospel of the kingdom of God. We know that. So we have then, and we're going to be spending a lot of time in James. You won't have to turn to a lot of other scriptures. So we're going to get to the problem first of all. Now, I'm not going to James 1 and verse 1. We're going to see the problem by going down to verse 5. And I'm going to sum them up. And while I'm at it here, it might be good for me to turn in my Bible to James, which is after Hebrews. James 1 and verse 1 is not where I'm going. James 1 and verse 5 is where I'm going. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, by this time, by the way, just in the first couple of verses, we find that we are going to be tested, that there are going to be temptations. So we're going a little bit beyond that. James introduces the subject when he writes, and we're going to find out why he's writing, basically, first. Lack wisdom, ask God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he's going to receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he's going to pass away. And then in verse 11, you have the burning heat that burns the flowers and the grass. In other words, especially to the rich, you see kind of a double whammy. There weren't verses when the Bible was put together. We know that when it was being written. But there's a little bit more on the problem with the rich. And if the rich man thinks that he's going to take everything that he has to the grave, then he's got another thing coming. So basically what we have, and I'll sum it up here because I don't want to spend a lot of time in my notes here, so we can get to the heart of the sermon itself. But the members were giving into their temptations. There's no doubt about that. They were giving into their temptations. They lacked wisdom. They weren't handling their temptations well. That's why James is writing. They lacked wisdom. They doubted when they did ask God. They lacked the faith that God was going to answer them. They were double-minded. And by the way, we'll see why they lacked the faith. They were double-minded and unstable. He said, the poor felt humiliated. He tells them they should be exalted by the mere fact they were poor, but they felt humiliated in front of the rich, and the rich felt exalted themselves. That's why James says, by the inspiration of God, that they should be humiliated by the fact that they're not going to be around too long. But they felt exalted compared to the poor. And then they were not asking God for help because they thought God was responsible for giving them the temptations, no doubt. And I say that because of what James writes. We're going to see what he says. These individuals who weren't handling the temptations and the trials that came felt it's God's problem. So we're going to not go there next. We're going to see James, first of all, telling the individuals who will be reading this, and it's interesting, this has been saved for 2,000 years now. The Bible is God's book. It's written by God. It's God-breathed, and it's going to stay around a long time. There's nothing that can destroy the Bible. But what we find then, and let me say this, when authors were writing a book or if they were writing a letter, they didn't write it back then the way we would write it now. We have a different formula of writing, so to speak. But back then, they had a formula that wasn't quite what we're used to. We find that maybe not so much with James and Peter and John, but more so with the Apostle Paul. He was actually following a formula of the times, a writing style of the times. But here I was asking God to help me make this really clear. And I thought, well, you know, we don't even write like this because, in fact, I think everybody should write the way that I'm giving this sermon. Isn't that right? Am I tempted by a vanity there? Probably am. So I just failed. And I'm kidding, too. There's good, there's better, and there's best. And maybe I hit the good, not the better and the best. But hopefully this is clear. So we have the problem. And the problem we see partially because James spends time on it is that they thought God was responsible. So in verse 13 is where we're heading here. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. So someone was saying that. And no doubt quite a few people were saying that. All it takes is one to get the subject going or to get a statement like that going. And people say, you know, I think that's right. God made me do it. We have this saying, I don't hear it too often now, but years ago it was the devil made me do it. But back then it was God is responsible for these temptations. Perhaps he made me this way, so it's his fault. And yet we know that that is not the truth. And so we'll see what James says about it all. Verse 13. I am tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So, bottom line, God is not the one that is causing you to be tempted. But this other part here is maybe something that we don't dwell on too much, and that is God cannot be tempted by evil. When we think about that and we realize that we are being made in God's image, then really, we should understand that when we're like God, the more we are like God, the less chance we have of being tempted. So as we grow, there are temptations that we have overcome or never been tempted by. It'd be like some people are tempted by smoking. If they smell the smoke, they're tempted because they were a smoker in the past. I've never been tempted with something like that. So there are some things that are just very distasteful that you would never even think about it. And that's the way that we should look upon all sin, like someone who doesn't like smoking, that they're not going to take a drag. They're not going to pick a cigarette up, a cigarette butt up, butt off the floor. They're not going to pick a cigarette butt off the floor. There we go. They're just not going to do it. Some people do. You've seen that in movies or individuals. Maybe I shouldn't tell this story, but when our son was young, I think he wasn't 2 months old. He was older than that. I think at the time, this was probably 1974 that this happened. So our son would have been 5 years old, and we walked out of a house, and there was a package of cigarettes that a relative had dropped who was visiting another person in the house. And so I looked down and I said, Dean, would you, and if Dean is watching this, please excuse me, Dean. I don't mean to take your name in vain. Dean, would you like to try a cigarette? And when he was young, he looked at his uncle and he said, Uncle Preston, why do you suck on those things? That's when he was 3 years old. But he looked at me and he went, shook his head. And I said, okay. So I lit it up and, just took a little bit of a puff and blew out the smoke. And I said, here you go, Dean. And he took a little puff and blew it out. And that wasn't so bad. I said, Dean, if you're going to do it right, you've got to suck that down in your lungs. Now, I know that there are many mothers out there where I'm really getting trouble. So there are many other sermons that you can go and watch, but please bear with me, and we will follow through with this. And my wife is going to kill me probably for telling a story. So anyway, we have plenty of beds in the house. He took a deep drag, And he, as far as I know, was never again tempted. It was so horrible. He coughed for the next hour. Now, I don't recommend that because I heard later on that that's not good to do for a young man or an older man because you don't want to get that smoke down in your lungs. So don't follow my example. I thought that it would be okay and it wouldn't hurt him. At least the story goes that it's so distasteful that he didn't want to do it. If sin is distasteful, we don't want to do it. And I spend a little time on that because we're going to see a word called desire. Desire that really gets us in trouble. And when we don't have the wrong desire, we're going to stay out of a lot of trouble. Okay, so here's why we end up sinning. God tells us the responsibility for sin is our own. Let's go to then verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full blown, or grown, that is, brings forth death. So don't be deceived. It is not God who is doing it. The word drawn away is allured. And so for those of you who are fishermen, the word lure is also used in the scripture or in the commentaries when you take a look to see what this word could be translated, not just drawn away, but lured. We are lured like a bait, like a worm on a bait with a fish coming along. We're lured by our own desires. The Greek word is 1828. And it's related to the dog that turns to his own vomit when you see Greek 18:29. So it's interesting, the term that God is using, in other words, this bait is not so good. It'd be like a dog going back to its vomit. But this is sin that looks good. So a person is lured toward it without realizing how absolutely horrible it is. And then enticed by our own desires. Entice, or try to catch by a bait. Try to catch by a bait. Enticed by desires. So the word desire is pleasure. We have pleasures of the eyes, pleasures of the flesh. There's the pride of life. And so we are enticed by pleasures. I'm going to read a scripture at the end of the sermon that tells us the pleasures that are there for us. But that desire is it's a longing, especially for what is forbidden. It's forbidden. We could go to, and we will, 2 Peter 2 and verse 18. Keep, if you will, a marker perhaps in James. But in Peter, 2 Peter 2 and verse 18, we find, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh. So where does this draw come? Where are we pulled by? What are we pulled by? The lust, the desire, the wrong desire of the flesh, through much wantonness, and it's the same word, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. So we've escaped these things, but we're lured back into it. So we can be baptized. Most of us are, who are adults, and we have overcome a lot, but we can be pulled back into a problem by being tempted. It looks so good, and we are so weak, we're not close to God, but we can be pulled back in to vomit. In fact, if we fall away, God says the end is worse than the beginning. I believe that's also in the book of Peter. So then it says, a desire conceives. Desire conceives. Conceive means to seize or take one as a prisoner. In other words, it is going to happen. With the conception of a child, when there's conception, there is going to be birth. So when it reaches this stage, and this is, I guess we would call it the third stage. You have, first of all, a desire, and then you're enticed by the desire. You're drawn away by it. You're enticed by it. Then it conceives. that actually conceives. So when we get this far down the line, I suppose it'd be like the magnets. I don't know if those of you who are watching today have seen what happens when you take two magnets and you pull them together, and it's like you're putting them closer together, that is, and you get closer and closer and closer, and there's no pull. There's no pull at all. You don't have to use any power. You don't have to struggle at all to keep from the two pieces of metal, to two magnets coming together. It would be easy to draw away. And some people get to the edge. They have that desire. They're lured closer and closer and closer, and it just grabs. And that's it. I hope I didn't destroy the mic here. But that's what sin is. It you bite that bait and you are a goner, and that you're reeled in, and you end up sinning. Once there's conception, then sin is born. And it is. It gives birth. Notice the word. It gives birth to sin. Sin is born. We miss the mark. We transgress. And that transgression is perfect. Satan did a very good job. If we practice sin, it is full grown and we die eternally. So it's not God's fault. It's our wrong desires that lure us away, and we are caught like a fish in a hook, is what happens. So let's go on. God doesn't tempt. So verse 17 and 18 of James. James 1. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There's no double-mindedness like people. There's no double standard. There's no instability with God. He's just the opposite of those of us when we lack faith, when we're weak. God is not like us. And so they were transferring, that is, some of the individuals out there, the scattered brethren, were transferring their weaknesses and their problems to God. And here James is saying, look, God is not like us. Everything he does is perfect. It's a perfect gift. And there's no variation. There's no shadow of turning. God does not change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are going to be just like Jesus Christ, the first of the firstborn. And of course, we know that John spoke of that. And by this time, I think most of the brethren who were scattered had already heard that they were going to be like Jesus Christ. That was their calling. If they had the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, then they would be an immortal spirit being who would live forever. So God then does not tempt. This is a short one. This is not a long section. Rather, every gift is good, and it's free. It's a gift, and it results in eternal life. God, well, the question then comes, because we're going to go into this next section on why God allows us to be tempted. Can't God keep us from being tempted? And the answer is, if we're a puppet, he could. If we're on a string, he could keep us from being tempted, but we're not that way. God says, I've given you free moral agency. I'm going to let you go through the temptation, and it's going to be a test. You're going to be proving yourself. We'll see some of the words that are being used here, where God tells us what we're handling, what we're looking at when it comes to how or why in the first place God allows us to be tempted. So what's he doing with this, I guess we could say, temptation nonsense? Well, we don't want to call it that because we don't want to make a mockery of anything that God does, do we? It is right, solid, good. This is the best way for God to bring to fruition the plan that he has. So here are the words that God uses, and we'll get back now to chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. in the margin, endurance or perseverance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And there we go. Now the words here, and I think I counted, I'll just count them once again here. There's joy, temptation is 2, testing is 3, faith is 4, patience or endurance is 5, perfect work is 6, and perfect complete, lacking nothing, is 7. So you have 7 words here that we're going to be dealing with, 7 words. Why does God allow us to be tempted? First of all, joy. Now, this takes us aback, because when we think of temptation, especially we've covered why we sin, how we sin, and so you think, well, that's from temptation. We're tempted by our desires. Now we are supposed to have joy. So we have joy when we are tempted. And does that make sense? And the answer is, not naturally. It's not natural to have joy when we are tempted to get upset at somebody who is provoking us, to get upset with, and there's all types of temptation, isn't there? To look at, in the Bible it talks about the sin of adultery, to look at the opposite sex and to desire, that is a temptation. It's got to be very distasteful. It's something should be like smoking a cigarette. And hopefully anyone who smoked out there now finds it distasteful. But we have to look at these things as vomit. I think the word was very good where it talked about a dog going back to its own vomit. We have to look at sin. And I will continue to use the word, because it is so horrible to even our ears when we think about that. So I won't go on with it. All of us have experienced a dog or a human being who gets sick. And so we know how bad it is. And that's the way we should be looking at sin. So when we are tempted to do something wrong, to say something wrong, to act wrong, then we should immediately think of the worst thing that could happen. And God says then to be joyful when temptations come, because we want to become like God, where we can't even be tempted. So if we know, and let me back up just a second here, if we know the end result of being tempted, when we really pass the test, when we prove ourselves, then we can start with joy. We can start with joy. And our attitude is going to be different. I have an article that actually was sent to my wife not too long ago. It's on A Surprising Way to Stay Resilient by Elizabeth Bernstein, Wall Street Journal. And it's May 5th, 2020. Now, she's talking about the pandemic, but notice some of the things that she says. Focusing on the positive helps me better absorb the negative. So what James is doing immediately under the inspiration of God is focusing on the positive with a very negative subject. When we take a look at these words once again, temptations, negative, testing, who likes a test? Who likes to be proven? Faith, especially when you're being told you lack faith. This audience was lacking faith. Patience. Who likes patience? Who likes endurance? How many of you would like to go out and run a marathon right now? And the answer is no, we don't want to go through some enduring situation. Perfect work. We don't like someone telling us we have to be perfect. And then lacking nothing. This standard is just tremendously high. So Paul says about James. James says that we are supposed to go into this situation with temptation with joy. So she goes on to say, focusing on the positive helps me better absorb the negative. So what am I going to do? Joy, because I like the ending. I like the end result. We'll see what that is in a few minutes. Reminding ourselves what we're grateful for is one of the most powerful ways we can boost what mental health experts call the psychological immune system. She says our psychological immune system is like a cell phone battery. We drain it more quickly in a crisis because we use it more. Water is a crisis to a telephone, evidently, because it drained very quickly. Studies show that people who practice being grateful report significantly higher levels of happiness and psychological well-being than those who do not. And by the way, God does not say be happy, because happiness comes from happenings, wonderful happenings. You win the lottery. I shouldn't be too happy with that. That'll destroy us. But we're talking about something that is, you know, happy, something that makes us happy. It is very short-lasting. So this is joy, which is a fruit of God's Spirit. Happiness is not necessarily a fruit of God's Spirit, unless people are thinking of joy. So studies show that people who practice these things have higher levels of happiness. They sleep better, they have more success at work, they have better relationships. The best way to start practicing gratitude is to keep a journal to identify things. My mother-in-law, my wife's mother, kept a journal of every good thing that happened. She wrote down all the gifts. She wrote down everything good that happened in a day's time. Very thankful lady, and she died on the day of Thanksgiving. I think God has a sense of, well, not humor in this case, but a sense of meaning in some people's lives. He's the one that allows us to breathe our last breath. But he goes on to say, refer to them as gifts. Do we refer to being tempted as a gift? And the answer is yes, we should, because God is going to allow us to be tempted. Feelings of gratitude activate three main areas in the brain region that produces dopamine. I won't go on to the other two, it goes on to say your psychological well-being depends less on the things that happen to you and more on the things you pay attention to. So we need to pay attention to what temptation brings us if handled correctly. We need to think of the end result if we handle it rightly. And this is what James is doing. So he says, joy, then temptations was mentioned. Okay, I read through all of it there. And we have then temptations, not trials necessarily, although temptations end up being a trial, or we are being tried. There is a word called test that would be appropriate, but this word is temptation. And Matthew 4, let's go to Matthew 4 again. Keep your marker, please. We could go to Luke 4, I suppose, but Matthew 4, interesting. Then Jesus, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And it's going to be the devil who is the tempter, by whom we are tempted. He's behind, knows our weaknesses, he sees us from afar, and he knows when we stumble, he knows when we fall, and he tries again and again. He doesn't like us to overcome. He doesn't like us to resist. So he'll come back as he sees us stumbling. He realizes we get into patterns and habits that are weaknesses. And man, he goes after us like flies on honey, is it? Or whatever it is. But he's on us right away. So Christ was led into the wilderness to be tempted. Even Jesus Christ was going to be tempted. Satan is a tempter, and we have to resist him. If we do resist him, he flees. He may come back. He doesn't take a no quickly. He doesn't take another no quickly, but after three or four attempts, he leaves because we are resisting. Okay, so we have then the word temptations. We know we have to be tempted. We know we have to be tempted. Okay, testing means testing, trying, proving. So we're being proved. We're being tested to see how strong we are spiritually, bottom line. Okay, faith. And what is being tested? Our faith is being tested. And we may not think of it that way when we are being tempted, that our faith is being tempted, but God is asking now, how much faith do you have in me that my way is the better way? How much faith do you have in me knowing that if you look at the long period of time that you're going to a short period of time, better yet, that you're living on this earth, the long period of time, that you're going to live in the kingdom, meaning forever. And also that my word is correct. It's a word of truth. And when I tell you it's not good for you, then you have to have faith that it is not good for you. When I tell you not to be angry, not to have malice, not to have resentment, then you need to know that that is not good for you. You need to know that jealousy and envy is not good for you. You need to know that lust is not good for you. How much faith do you have in me to believe me so that immediately you can say, no, it's the bad stuff. I do not want it at all. And we know that sin always gets us in trouble anyway, doesn't it? Do you think I'm ever going to take and put my phone in a pocket and then without pulling that out of the pocket, take water and throw it in a washing machine? I've already thrown contact lens in a washing machine and could not find that contact lens. So we learn, and those are little things. There's things that we do that are not sin, but we learn that sin never works. So that's why faith comes into this. In 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, starting out in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And guess what that word is? That the genuineness of your faith, and I didn't mark it down here, but I think I looked it up, and that word is temptations. That the genuineness of your faith. So what is God testing? He's testing how genuine my faith is. So I'm going to be tempted. And when I'm tempted, temptation is not something that is wrong as long as you don't, well, let's put it this way. If I have a desire when that temptation comes along, then I've got a problem. But when I'm tempted by Satan the devil, it doesn't mean that being tempted is a problem. It's when I give in to the temptation, when I find that I have a desire for that which I'm being tempted. So we see then our faith has to be genuine. And God is going to make sure that if we fail, then we have to build faith. We have to build faith. The genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So the tests that come along are not going to be easy tests necessarily. They're always going to be hard. And throughout life, we're going to be tested with weightier matters. A small child can lift only so much. I remember our grandson walking around with this 1 pound sack of popcorn. He had his little Superman outfit on. And he was going heavy, heavy. Well, he wasn't going that. He was going heavy, heavy. He was a little kid. But it's like it's 1 pound. And now 1 pound is nothing to him. He's a strong young man who worked at CrossFit for years, so you can imagine what he can do. He was actually a trainer also. And that 1 pound of popcorn, even though it was heavy at one time, is not heavy now. God wants us to be gaining strength in life, spiritual strength. So the 5 pounds that was heavy as far as a temptation is no longer heavy. The 10 pounds, the 15 pounds, 100 pounds, God is going to be adding weight. He wants to see how much we overcome because he is going to reward us according to how much we overcome. Then patient endurance. Patient endurance. So that means basically that we have to endure. It's like a race. And we know then that God says that we are going to be strengthened with all might for all patience. When we do not have the ability to endure or to be patient, it's just that we're not close enough to God. We all need to be praying for patience. And then he says, comes to a perfect work, and that word does mean perfect. It's interesting that this is from, of course, the book of James. And we see here in chapter 2 that there is quite a bit of time spent on work. And that's not by chance. James has that in mind when he's writing in the very first chapter that he's going to spend some time on work because he wants a perfect work. So he says in verse 19, you believe that there's one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. Do you think the demons think that there's an ever-burning fire? Do you think that the demons believe we're going to go to heaven when we die? Or do the demons know that God through Christ is going to set up the kingdom of God? And the answer is, the demons know that. So having knowledge and believing something doesn't mean that we do it. So we can have faith, maybe, and the word isn't faith here with belief. It's not the same at all. The demons believe. They just believe that whatever, they've been around for a while, they know. They try to deceive themselves, of course, into thinking that they can destroy God's plan. That's deception. In fact, we find in James 1 where it says, what was it, verse 16, do not be deceived. And so that's that deception belongs to Satan, the devil himself. He deceives himself. He is deceived, and the demons are deceived, but they still believe they know. So what James does in introducing the section is, he says, belief is not good enough. Belief is not going to cause you to be able to do what God wants you to do. So he says in verse 20 then, and I won't spend a lot of time in it, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then he goes on, and he ends by saying, verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? And then in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The point here is that the perfect work has to be along with the faith. Faith is only real faith, not false faith, not just belief, if there are works behind it. If there are no works behind faith, then it's really not faith. That's basically what James is saying. And then it says, perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Perfect, we're supposed to be perfect like God, our Father. So God allows us to be tempted so we can eventually lack nothing spiritually. And better yet, God allows us to be tempted so that when we resist, when we are perfect, practicing perfection, it doesn't mean we never stumble. In fact, there's a scripture in the book of Timothy where Paul says, you know, I'm not perfect, but the one thing I do is I continue to press forward, is the word he used. I never stop. If I make a mistake, I get back up. I press forward, press forward, press forward. Like an endurance runner, they never quit. They want to get across that finish line, and we will as long as we keep pressing forward, as long as we endure. Okay, so what must we do? And that brings us to James 1 and verse 12. There are three things brought out in James 1 and verse 12. One is endure. The word is hypomeno, and it does mean to persevere. So James 1 and verse 12 said, blessed is the man who endures temptation, endures, perseveres through, under misfortunes and trials to hold fast to one's faith in Christ. So you just keep going and you say, I'm going to endure. I have faith that God will give me strength. I have faith in God's way. What I must do is endure. And there are the three things that are mentioned in verse 12. Endure. You're going to be proved. Once you're proved, you're going to get a crown of life. So you have the three things there. Endure. You're going to be proved. And you're going to have a crown of life. And it's that crown of life that keeps us going. If we have faith, really have faith, that there is a crown of life, we're going to come through the temptations. We may fail sometime, but overall, we're going to be practicing overcoming. And it may take time. I've been in church 50-some years, and my wife knows that I'm 99% perfect. Everyone in this room knows I'm 99% perfect. And the answer is, we all know that if we say we don't sin, then we're a liar and the truth is not in us. John made that very clear, didn't he? 1 John. So we persevere. We want to have the faith with endurance. We endure with our faith. And we have to be like Father Abraham in Romans 4 and verse 21. Romans 4 and verse 21. It says, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Romans 4 and verse 21. Being fully convinced, that's one of the best descriptions or definitions of faith that we can find. Being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. So God says in James 1 that once we've been proved, we will receive the crown of life. There is no ins, buts, or, you know, questions about it at all. Okay, proved. It means that we are acceptable. We are acceptable. We've proven that our faith is genuine. So God brings us to that point. This is why he's tempting us in the first place. He knows we're going to fail. There's no question at all in his mind that we're going to fail. He absolutely knows, but not fully. We're going to fail at times along the way. So I shouldn't just throw out this word fail like you're going to end up in the lake of fire. No, we will fail at times throughout this 50 years, 60 years, 20 years, 10 years in the church, we will fail. But he knows that if we endure, we are going to overcome. A righteous man falls betimes, I think is the proverb, and gets back up and gets going. So we come to the place then we are acceptable. We are acceptable. We've proven that our faith is genuine. And we question ourselves. So all of us, I question myself. I go before God and I say, Father, I don't think I'm going to be in the kingdom. Could you give me more time? I really need more time. I fail miserably so much. So we don't want to exalt in our overcoming. We want to be humble, better word, we want to be humble over still the weaknesses that we have. That's the better way to go. If we think we stand ever, then we're going to fall. If we're striving always to overcome, and all good athletes always strive to overcome, they never quit. They're always working on something that is wrong. I've heard that in pole vaulting, and I have a nephew that is a pole vaulter, one of the best in Kentucky. And I've been told by my brother that I think that there are 110 moves to becoming, perfect moves to becoming a perfect pole vaulter, 110. So you can just imagine what a Christian life is like. I don't know about 110. I think attitude is first and foremost number one. But whatever the case, a crown of life is going to be given to us. So as we end this sermon, I ask, what if we always approach the temptation as a joyful challenge? What if we always did that? I think it would change things, wouldn't it? We would be more successful. We are tempted. We have feelings that are, you know, rising up within us, that of anger or whatever it may be, whatever the weakness that we may have. And what if we said, you know, I'm happy this is happening. Better yet, I'm joyful that these things are happening. I think we have a love-hate relationship with temptation is what it boils down to, because none of us like it. But still, we have to approach it from the way God approaches it. And what if we say, I know temptations are necessary. I need to be tested. I need to have my faith proven to show that it's genuine. I need to show God by my works that I'm ready for the kingdom of God by my works. I need to be joyful when I'm tested with temptations because the reward is absolutely terrific. Let's go finally then to Psalm 16:11. Psalm 16 and verse 11. I think this is a good ending for this subject. Psalm 16 and verse 11 says the following. You will show me the path of life. God does. He's always showing us the path. If we get off the path, he shows us the path. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Those pleasures that are the wrong pleasures that cause us to fail the temptation, they're going to be not there in the kingdom of God. God is going to have pleasures forevermore. And we can guarantee ourselves that we are going to have fullness of joy over the pleasures in God's kingdom.